The book of 1 John was written by the Apostle John, who is called the Beloved Apostle. It was John who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, wrote, "We love him because he first loved us." John was a man who not only knew how to receive the love of God, but he was a man who knew how to love God in return. And he referred to himself on one occasion as the apostle whom the Lord loved. What a great way to refer to yourself, as someone whom the Lord loves. You see, confidence is not found in a seminar or in a self-help book or in a good job, but confidence is found in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And John realized that in his life there was total acceptance. There was total understanding. There was a total purpose in living because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John was the human author of 5 books in the New Testament. Obviously, the Holy Spirit of God is the author of this divine book. But John was the human author of 5 different books. First of all, there was the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John shows us primarily how to deal with our past, how to deal with sin, and to find the forgiveness of sin through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Then there are the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which deal primarily with living confidently in the present, knowing God's joy, knowing the security of salvation in the present day. And then, of course, there's the great book called the Book of the Revelation, which tells us about our future, tells us about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us about the lake of fire, tells us about the city of gold that Jesus Christ is preparing for us. And John, the Revelator, gave to us those great truths concerning the future. Now, I believe that one of the greatest reasons John, the apostle, exhibited such confidence and joy in his life is because of his abiding fellowship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as the book of 1 John opens up, the very first subject that John mentions to us is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I like getting around someone that just can't talk very long before they're telling you about the Lord Jesus Christ. That tells you that Jesus is very important to them. You know, I've found that normally people will talk about those other people that have influenced them greatly in their lives. Sometimes you'll be 5 minutes with someone and he'll begin talking about a sports figure and he'll tell you about some record that was set by a sports team or some score that a team had. And that indicates to you that he has a great interest in sports and he follows his favorite player very closely. Sometimes you'll be with someone, and perhaps especially during this season, and within just a few minutes, they'll be telling you about their favorite political personality, and they'll tell you all about what he or she is doing and how they're going to make a great difference. But you know, it ought not to be said of God's people that we can be around anyone for any length of time without telling them about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And what a tragedy today that many Christians are quick to talk about all these other things and yet slow to speak about Jesus Christ. Well, that's not how John was. And he opens up verse number 1 with hardly an introduction, as Paul the Apostle may have used. John in verse number 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Here in speaking about that which is from the beginning, John is speaking about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this verse, he first of all mentions the eternality of Jesus Christ. He uses the term "that which is from the beginning." I thank God that Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem's manger, though that was the beginning of his earthly ministry. Thank God that Jesus Christ is eternally pre-existent. You see, from the moment of creation, Jesus Christ had already existed. Now, there are those enemies of the Bible. There are those enemies of Jesus that would endeavor to make God in Christ some type of a new revelation, some form of a new religion. But we know when the Bible says in Revelation or in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that Jesus Christ was present even there. Jesus Christ was present there in the beginning, and we thank God for his eternal preexistence. John wrote about that in his gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, the living Word, was there in the beginning. The Bible says in Hebrews 13 and verse number 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the first thing that John wants to tell us about Jesus is that he was eternally pre-existent. Now, one of the reasons for that may have been the fact that that truth was under great attack in the first century. You see, there were a group of people called the Gnostics who were denying the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. They were denying that God would ever take the form of a man. And they essentially were attacking the doctrine of the deity of Christ, as many cults do today. And John, being one who loved the Lord, who knew the Lord, who had seen the Lord, and John being one who is committed to the fundamental truths and teachings of Christ, immediately attacked the heresy that had been affecting the early church and those believers that he knew, and he immediately got to the issue not only of the person of Christ, but regarding the attribute of his preexistence. And so he speaks concerning his eternality. But notice, not only does he tell us about the eternality of Jesus Christ, but he speaks of Jesus historically as well. The Bible says here in verse number 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. You see, the Bible tells us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter, James, John, all of the apostles, they are not writing in the New Testament simply from secondhand experience, but that they personally and historically are giving to us an account of what they had seen and of the person that they had been with and of the great things that they personally had experienced. He says in verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. I like the word manifested. It means to make something known. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And thank God for that truth, that historically John is telling us Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. John says, I saw the miracles. John says, I heard the great teaching. John says, I saw that empty tomb. And I can tell you that Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says it this way, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so we see historically that Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ, who was eternally preexistent, was born of the Virgin Mary and took the form of a man in order that you and I might see God firsthand, might know of his attributes, and then that you and I might be saved from our sin. It was John then who says here, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. We know that this was not some spiritual, mystical aberration, but this was literally, physically, the Son of God in our very midst. It was Peter who said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he was the eyewitness of the majesty of God. Having seen Jesus Christ, he said he was the eyewitness of the majesty of God. Now, you know, the first and foremost question that any Christian should ever ask of any church is this question: what think ye of Christ? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about his eternal preexistence, about his deity, about his death, burial, and resurrection? What do you think about Jesus Christ? All other issues are secondary. But you know, it's amazing to me, that is hardly ever the first question I'm asked about this church. Sometimes I'm asked about the nursery. Sometimes I'm asked about the parking. Sometimes I'm asked about the temperature in the auditorium. Often I'm asked about that. We set it nice and cool to keep you awake, I think. I'm not sure, but. But, you know, people ask me all these questions, and that's fine, and we want to answer those questions, and those are important questions. But the most important question ever asked about any church is, what is your position? What is your doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, John knew that, and John wanted to answer it right away, and he wanted to set the record straight. And so do we, Sunday after Sunday and year after year, that we believe in the deity of Christ, and we want to make much of Jesus Christ, and we want to lift high the name of Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ. We believe that he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We believe that he is eternally God, that he was virgin born, God in the flesh, that he lived a perfectly sinless life, and that he died voluntarily and vicariously for you and for me, and that he secured our salvation by the shedding of his blood and by the resurrection from the dead. And we praise the name of Jesus Christ for what he has done on our behalf. And so we see John first wants to tell us here about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you know him well, and when you love him, and when you've experienced his love, it's hard not to talk about Jesus and tell others what Jesus has done for you. And so we see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, secondly, the privilege of fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, the thing that really excites John is not only that he saw him and heard him and even touched him, perhaps on occasion, but the thing that really excites him was the fact that he got to know him. Now, there are some people in my lifetime that I've been able to see and maybe shake their hand and maybe talk with them a little bit, and maybe even people of some renown, but, you know, most of us never really get to know people like that. But John said, I not only saw the Creator, I not only saw the miracles that God can do, but I was able to have fellowship with him. Do you know this privilege that you and I also have of fellowshipping with the Lord is something we ought never take for granted? John enjoyed fellowship with the Lord. Look at it in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And by the way, thank God for good Christian fellowship. And good Christian fellowship is always based on doctrine. It is not based on emotionalism. It is not based on some worldly cause. But the best kind of fellowship you will ever experience in your life is when you get together with people who believe what you believe about this book right here. You know, the world doesn't know what a party is. The world doesn't know what fun is. The world doesn't know what friendship is really all about. Because when all you have in common is a bottle of beer, when all you have in common is some drugs, or when all you have in common is the music and the ruckus going on in the house, you don't have real fellowship. But when you have Jesus Christ in common, you've got something worth fellowshipping over. And that's what John said, boy, I look forward to having fellowship with you. And he says something that is so great in verse number 3. He says, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now he's gone from describing an historical figure to talking about a personal friend. You know, sometimes I'm with Christians, and when they're talking about Jesus, and I'm glad they are, you can tell they're talking about someone they know about. You can tell they know about the Bible. But sometimes I'm with other Christians, and when they talk about Jesus, it's as if they're talking about their very best friend, somebody they spend a lot of time with. That's the kind of man that John was. John is speaking here about an intimate relationship with God, about a communion that he enjoyed. Now, I believe the scripture is clear. His fellowship with Jesus, his fellowship then with the Heavenly Father, began at the time of his salvation. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 1, here John tells us, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Notice in verse number 11, and this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. John was one who had believed on the name of the Son of God. John was one who had come to that point in his life where he realized that as a sinner, he could never save himself from his sin. And so he had placed his trust in Jesus Christ. And because of that, he could know that he had eternal life. You see, any fellowship that you will ever have with God must begin with salvation through Jesus Christ. That's why John said in John chapter 3 and verse number 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Now we're coming into that political time when we'll have a lot of people claiming to be born again. And it's amazing how many people use terminologies when it's convenient to use it. And I hope that everyone who claims to be born again is born again. But I've found now in preaching God's word these last 15 or 16 years that people really use that term loosely. Some people are talking about they were real sick and they got to feeling better. And some people are talking about they almost lost their marriage and then it came back. And some people are talking about their AA classes. And some are talking about other experiences of that nature. But none of that is what the term born again in the Bible is speaking about. John says you must be born again. He is speaking about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. To be regenerated or regened simply means that the Holy Spirit of God transforms you from the inside out. And though you were born once physically, you now are born spiritually by faith in the Word of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that is always a response to the Word of God itself. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing cometh by the Word of God. It simply means this. One day a man is lost and on his way to a Christless hell for all of eternity, yet realizing that he is a sinner. Someone shows him that Jesus paid the price for his sin and that he doesn't have to spend eternity apart from God, and that if he would put his faith in Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and what he did at Calvary, that his sins could be forgiven and he could secure a home in heaven. And that, my friend, is the decision that John made one day. He decided to forsake his fishing nets. He decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as an interested disciple, but as one who had put faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And because of that, he had fellowship with Jesus, and through Jesus Christ, fellowship with the Father. Now, many people today feel very distant from God. They do not understand various principles in the Bible, and they feel as though they're left out in the dark spiritually. And one of the main reasons for that is that they have never been born into the family of God through Jesus Christ. They have never come to that place in their life when they stopped and when they were born again by the Holy Spirit of God. I remember a few weeks ago talking to a lady in South Korea there, and in her broken English, she was giving me a little bit of her testimony. And she said, "Oh, Pastor, I've been very religious all my life." She said, "For many, many years, I was a Buddhist. And very faithfully, I would go to temple, and very faithfully, I would take sacrifices there to the monks, and I would pray, and I would chant, and I would do everything that I could do in order to someday reach up into the heavens." But she said, "I still would leave those Buddhist temples so very empty. I never sensed a fulfillment in my life." Then she said, "A friend of mine invited me to another church." And she said, "I began to go to church, to that, I believe it was a Presbyterian church, faithfully Sunday after Sunday." And she said, "Just like in the Buddhist temple," she said, "I would kneel and I would learn the songs and I would sing, and I tried to do everything that Christians would do." But she said, "Even then, there was such an emptiness in my heart, though I was in a church, though I was in a Western church, though I was going faithfully week after week. There was a longing in my heart. There was something missing." And then she pointed across the room at another lady in the auditorium, and she said, "It wasn't until that lady over there came to my house and opened up the Bible and told me what Jesus had done for me, and I prayed to receive Jesus Christ, that that empty feeling went away." Amen. You see, religion won't fill that void, and going to church won't fill that void. But when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, then fellowship with God really begins. And so his fellowship began with salvation. But then he says here, his fellowship was with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. This fellowship was a continual daily fellowship. I love the word here, the Greek word koinonia. It means to have in common. And it means that because he had met God through Jesus Christ, that he had a great deal in common with his God. He loved to fellowship with God over these things that he had in common. And by the way, there is no reason for a Christian to ever experience loneliness when we can have fellowship with God. And here we see that John was expressing that he enjoyed a fellowship with God. And there was no loneliness of that type in his life. I read some time ago about a British author who was getting onto a boat to cross from the Atlantic over to the United States of America. And he noticed as he was on that large ship that everyone was waving to someone else on the dock. And it dawned on him that no one was waving at him. And he got off the ship and he went down to the pier area and he found a little boy about 10 years old and he said, "If I pay you some money, will you wave at me when I get back up on that ship?" Little guy said, "Sure." Guy went up on the ship and he began to wave at the little boy and the little boy began to wave at him. You know, some people are just about that lonely, aren't they? Literally creating ways to make themselves feel wanted, needed, and loved. But John wasn't that way. He said, "My fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, Jesus said it this way, "Lo, I am with you always." And that was more than a biblical promise left unclaimed. That was a promise claimed by John personally. We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Through our Bible reading, God speaks to me. Through our prayer, I can speak to God. And he can speak to me as I open my heart and wait on him in quiet meditation. And John knew that firsthand fellowship. And he knew that continual fellowship even after Jesus had ascended up into heaven. You know, there's nothing like taking time with God in prayer and Bible study and claiming those promises and finding that quiet place and fellowshipping with your God. A few weeks ago, our family, I was spending some time together and getting ready to come back and start into our second decade of ministry. And we knew it'd be very busy, and it has been since we got home. And so we were intent on just getting some quality time together. And oh, how we enjoyed the time, my wife and I and our children, and just taking long walks and having long talks and playing games and enjoying that time together. And oh, what an exciting thing just to be there with one another and to talk about things, to catch up on things in one another's lives. And you know, there was a closeness that developed. There was a bonding, although there had always been, there was a closer fellowship that developed because of that quality, intimate time that we were able to enjoy together. Because of the times that we would enjoy laughing and running and racing and wrestling and all the things that we were able to do, there was just a closeness that developed. And it's amazing how that we got home and especially my youngest son, Matthew, he's determined that's not going to go away. Oh, he sees Daddy come into the driveway and he runs and jumps in my arms and says, "Daddy, swing me like you did last week." And boy, he wants me to swing him around and run with him and play with him. And the other day I was in counseling and the office door was closed and it's a kind of a glass French door there. And Matthew normally will come in and hesitate there as he kind of looks in. There was no hesitation. Boy, he just walked right in the middle of the meeting. "How you doing, Dad? Good to see you, Dad." Why? Because he knows that there's a bond and that there's a love and that there's a sweet, sweet fellowship. And I believe that sometimes what we need is just a special spiritual vacation where we say, "Now this week I'm going to spend extra time with God in prayer and Bible study. And I'm just going to get to know him a little better than I do right now," so that that fellowship will be sweeter according to the Word of God. And spending time with Jesus is what builds a confidence in our relationship with him. I talk to Christians from time to time who are struggling and doubting and wondering, and sometimes even wondering really about their core spiritual decisions and values. And oftentimes the very reason for those doubts is that they have not spent time with Jesus Christ. They have not spent time in prayer and Bible study. They have been unfaithful to nurturing that relationship. And it is no wonder that we feel so distant from God. But I've got good news for you this morning. It is not God that left you. And he still says, "Draw nigh unto me and I'll draw nigh unto you." He's there and he's waiting and he's desiring our fellowship. I want to simply remind you this morning, don't ever get over the joy and the privilege of fellowshipping with God. Don't ever take lightly the privilege of opening up the Word of God and spending time with Him. Paul said in Ephesians 2:18, "For through Him we both have access with the Father, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we fellowship with the Father." And so John begins this book by telling us about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and setting the record straight concerning who He is and concerning the great doctrine of the deity. And then from there he says, but Jesus is more than just an historical figure. Jesus is someone that I have fellowship with, and our fellowship is based upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a man tell me some years ago, he said, "Now, Pastor Chappell, you don't need to be so rigid in your fundamental doctrine." I love it when they say that. And he said, "You know, it's unrealistic to expect that every member of your church would believe these same doctrines that you are preaching, and that the Bible there is showing some people are going to have variations." I said, "Sir, I understand there are variations, and that's why we have different denominations today. I understand that. This is America. This is a free country. But the reason that we have such sweet fellowship in our church is because we have taken an uncompromising stand on the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. The doctrine of the deity of Christ. But now, dear friend, let us not merely stand strong in doctrine, but let us live sweet in fellowship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. And then notice the product of our fellowship. The product of our fellowship. Verse 4. "These things write we unto you." Why, John? Why are you telling us all these things? "That your joy may be full." You know, I found the more we take the right stand on the Word of God and the more we nurture our relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more joy develops into the life of a Christian. You see, joy is the byproduct of Christian fellowship. And the more we spend time with the Lord, the more joy will come into the life of a Christian. You show me today a Christian marriage that is without joy. You show me a Christian home where there's constant bickering and a lack of peace in that home. And oftentimes it is because there is a couple in that home that has not spent time together praying, together reading the Bible, together growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you show me a couple that spends time reading the Bible together, reading the Bible and praying together, and I'll show you a couple that inevitably is experiencing joy in their everyday Christian life and in their marriage as well. I can tell you oftentimes just by watching the teenagers which ones are enjoying the Lord and which ones have left their Bible on top of the dresser all summer long. And you see those Christian teenagers that are spending time in the Bible and they're going through their teen program and being accountable to their youth workers. Those are the ones that walk around with a smile on their face. Those are the ones that say, "Hey, Pastor, how you doing?" But those who do not have that intimate fellowship with the Lord, they do not have the joy. And there's a drawn, withdrawn, sullen look. There's a slumped over countenance. There's a desire to get around without having to see the Sunday school teacher or the pastor or even the parent at times. Why? Because there's no fellowship with the Lord. And when there is no fellowship with the Lord, there is no joy in the heart. The psalmist said in Psalm 16 and verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The psalmist knew that the great joy of life was just being with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fullness of joy came when he fellowshiped with the Lord. There is joy, of course, in salvation. The Bible says in Isaiah 12 and verse 3, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw out the wells of salvation." And the most joyous truth in my heart this morning is the simple fact that I am saved and on my way to heaven. When everything else is going wrong, I can say, "Thank God I'm saved today." And there's joy in my heart because Jesus has saved me. And you and I need to be able to rejoice in that fact alone. But not only is there joy in salvation, there's also joy in the Scriptures. The Bible says in Psalm 119 and verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law," David said. "It is my meditation all the day. My soul hath kept thy testimonies. I love them exceedingly." And so there is joy in salvation. There is joy in the Word of God. And what a privilege, as Jeremiah said, "I found thy words. I did eat eat thy words. He said they were a spiritual nourishing meal for him, a meal of encouragement to him. There's joy in salvation. And if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, we invite you to experience that joy today. There's joy in the Scriptures. And I challenge every child of God to find that joy this week on a daily basis. And then there's joy in soul winning. There is joy in soul winning. The Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. And as you and I go out and tell others about Jesus, and as you and I have the privilege of course, not winning the soul, the Holy Spirit does that, but you and I tell others how they might be saved, what a joy there is when others are saved. In fact, the Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven when one person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 20, Paul writing back to that Thessalonican church, he'd only been with them 4 or 5 weeks in ministry, and yet they were doing so well, and he writes them a letter of encouragement. And Paul, though he had such trials in his life, Paul says to them in that chapter, he says, "You are my glory and my joy." Paul says, you know, I've been beaten and imprisoned, and I've been treated improperly by city officials and by religious officials. But he says, when I think about those of you that have been saved, why, such joy comes into my heart, I can hardly describe it. Sometimes as a pastor, I can look across our congregation and I can see face after face after face that I've had the joy of leading to Christ, and that joy floods back into my soul. But I want to tell you something. I look forward in this next week and the following week to going out and sharing that wonderful story again and again and again, and telling others how that they might be saved. And every time someone bows their head and closes their eyes and said, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I want you to come into my life and be my Savior today. I'm trusting you at this very moment." Oh, I can't even describe the joy that comes into my heart at that moment. It's greater than a Super Bowl victory. It's greater than the right person being elected. It's greater than anything you could ever mention today. Why? Because there's joy when someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you today ought to find yourself in these upcoming weeks going out and telling others, taking a gospel tract and just giving it to someone and seeing them come in a week or two or three later and coming to Christ here at the church or accepting Christ in their home. Oh, the joy that floods the soul of someone who's been used of God in that way. The product of our fellowship is joy. "These things have I written unto you that your joy may be full." I want you to know something this morning. The world has no understanding of joy. Now, they might know a little bit of temporary happiness, but not of the joy that comes in fellowshipping with the Lord and in serving the Lord week after week. Joyful, confident living is the result of abiding in fellowship with Jesus Christ. I can remember the joy, April the 5th, 1972, 4289, Yerba Buena Way, San Jose, California, in that master bedroom praying and accepting Christ as my Savior, and I might as well have flown out of that bedroom back down the hallway. I knew that sin had been lifted off of me and Jesus Christ had saved me. I can't even describe the joy that came into my life at that moment. And then from that time, you may recall revival meetings and special times in your life when God has worked. And yet you might say, "Pastor, through the trials of life and through the effects of failure and through the satanic attacks that we all experience, my joy has subsided in recent days." I want to encourage you with something. Jesus is waiting for you still. I want to encourage you today to get back to your prayer, get back to your Bible reading, get back to that loving, nurturing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ.